We're going to go ahead and get started. We've got quite a bit to cover today. Let's start out in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that you've given us today to know more about who you are. I pray that you would deepen our love for you today. Guard my mouth, Lord. Let it not speak anything that is false, but only truth, Lord, please. That your name would be exalted today through your word. That we'd be transformed by the power of the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so today's topic is on the false hope of conservatism. So, politics, as in every area of life, must be viewed through the lens of Scripture. We kind of, in our culture today, we have this kind of division that's unbiblical of, we have our church life, and we got everything else, right? And everything else, that's, we go about our days not really through the lens of Scripture. Church is when we're in Scripture. Church is when we're spiritual. Outside is just the day-to-day, practical, non-spiritual things. But the reality is, all of these things that we do in a society says something about our relationship to God and to each other. So it's all spiritual in everything that we do. And so today I just want to encourage us to view the issue of politics through the lens of Scripture, to not take on the conservative lens and be merely a political policies and politics, but what does Scripture say about these issues in culture? As Christians, many believers that I've seen, myself included, have exalted the Conservative Party, the Republican Party, to a place that it should not be. We've delegated some of the authorities to understand what is truth and what we should do to the Conservative Party, right? They tell us how to think of how this should be acted upon instead of Scripture. And, you know, we've seen that in the issue of abortion, but that's just one issue, right? That's just one issue where we've delegated our role, our responsibility to view these things biblically to culture, to other people, instead of looking at Scripture for ourselves to see what God has to say about these policies. So anything that goes on in culture, right, anything related to governing authorities, we need to stop just saying, all right, you know, here's what the Conservative Party does, therefore that's what we're going to do. We need to, and all these things, we need to say, all right, immigration, economy, welfare, gun rights, law enforcement, penal code, whatever it is. What does God say about this issue? Let's stop, you know, pushing this off to the Conservative Party, and let's say, what does God say? Now, insofar as the Conservative Party aligns with Scripture, good. But when they don't, we don't just hop in and follow the Conservative Party, we follow Scripture. So, a couple questions that is good to evaluate, you know, the policies of culture, these are good questions to ask ourselves. Does this fall within God's defined scope of government? Okay, so God is defined in Scripture. What is the sphere of government? And is this policy within that sphere of God-given authority of the government? What is God's character like in relation to this issue, right? So God's policies, politics in general, is regarding the character of God. What his goodness, his love for one another, for the people of God, that God has created all things, that he has created the world to work in a proper way. He has set boundaries to allow us to function as a society. This is about God's character in society and the laws therein. And then also, what does biblical righteousness and justice look like, right? So what would be the proper penalty for this particular offense? Okay, so those are just some things, and that's going to be more so on just something to keep in mind as we go through life. And whenever these policy issues come up, okay, we don't agree with with the way that this is addressed by, you know, the Liberal Party, that doesn't mean the conservatives are correct, right? What does Scripture say about this issue? But today I want to talk about four things. First is viewing society from a scriptural lens. And then also, what does society need? And then also talk about the insufficiency of conservatism. And then finally, the unshakable hope in Christ. So first off, viewing society from a scriptural lens. Right? It's more than just policy, politics. It's not just, oh, this is a bad policy. You know, we need better economic plans. There's a moral issue here. This is a relation between God and man that is broken in America here. We got to understand the state of America, that it is a nation of abominations. Okay? These political issues that are addressed, whether it's abortion or homosexuality or whatever it might be, that these are an issue of sin before God. Because what is the governing authority's role? It's an avenger of God's wrath against wrongdoers, right? So this has to do with righteousness, with justice. And in the state of America, we sacrifice our children to Moloch. We set apart an entire month to exalt the sins of homosexuality, of rebellion against God's gender, the structure that He has defined as good. We engage in pornography as a society, rampant. Sexual immorality, fornication is celebrated among the culture. It's normalized. And these are just some of the more open sins. You have fathers who abandon their families, abandoning their God-given roles, forsaking their families, going after another woman, going after their gods of wealth, whatever it might be. We have children rebelling against their parental authority, saying, I'm not going to obey you. I'm going to walk in my own ways, in my own sin. I love my sin. We have men and women vying for attention within social media. It's this competition to be the most popular, most famous person. Always seeking to be entertained. We're never satisfied. This is the society we live in. This is the society we live in. This is much more than just policy and politics. This is an issue of rebellion against God. So what do we deserve? We deserve God's judgment. In Leviticus chapter 18, Leviticus chapter 18, 24 through 28, in the context of this passage, God is giving a command to the Israelites. He's giving several commands, laws regarding issues of sexual immorality, child sacrifice, homosexuality, and bestiality. And after giving those laws, he concludes in verse 24, "Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. And the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules, and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you, for the people of the land who were before you did all of these abominations, so that the land became unclean. Lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. For everyone who does any of these abominations, that person shall be cut off from among the people." So God, on these heathen nations, because of these abominations going on in the land vomited them out. It was unclean. It was defiled. These are, you know, there's this kind of distinction that's sometimes made in evangelical Christianity of, okay, you have Israel who, you know, you have the law of God that's for Israel, right? They're called to the standard of God's law, But everyone, all the heathen nations aren't held to that same standard, right? What we see here, God's vomited them, these heathen nations, out of the land for their immorality, and he's saying, don't participate in the same things that they are doing, because this is what happened to them, lest it happen to you as well. So God does judge nations for their abominations. God judges nations for their abominations. It's easy to look at culture and, you know, just be aghast with the abominations that go on in society. We look at the news and it's really abhorrent. But before we kind of take on a self-righteous attitude and better than thou type of attitude, we need to look at ourselves, where we have been defiled by these things ourselves, where we live in a culture that's defiled and we walk among them and we have participated in that filth. Now, we might not have committed sexual immorality physically, but Jesus takes these issues to the heart. Matthew 5:21-24. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So I haven't committed murder. What have you? Because the issue is of the heart. It's an issue of anger and hatred in your heart towards your brother or sister. This God views in light of the root of murder, right? Though we don't carry out the physical action, it's there. We have that desire, that anger that wells up towards another person. We've been defiled by the abomination of murder in our heart. Again, sexual immorality, Matthew 5:27-30. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Again, the issue of adultery. Oh, you know, we haven't participated in the abominations of the land of sexual immorality that goes on. But it's a matter of the heart. Adultery was punishable by death in Scripture. That's how God sees this issue. It's a very grievous sin. Grave offense. And yet, God here in Matthew 5:27-30 shows it's an issue of your heart. It's an issue of lusting in your heart after another woman. That's as if you've had committed the act. We've been defiled by the filth of the nations. Whether it's pornography or a second glance at an immodest woman. Whether it's harboring resentment towards our brother or sister in the Lord. Whether we're lazy, we're procrastinating, we're discontent with the situation that God has given to us. Children, dishonoring your parents, your father and your mother in your heart. It doesn't even have to be, maybe you still obey, but in your heart there's resentment. I don't want to do this. Parents, having anger welling up in your heart towards your children. These are areas where the filth of sin has defiled us. And we need to repent, come before the Lord, saying, Lord, we have sinned. We have been defiled by the land. We need to come to the cross, as 1 John 1:9-10 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. See, God is faithful and just to cleanse us from all our iniquity. The uncleanliness of the land is cleansed through Jesus Christ. We can find forgiveness of sins. See, God came into the filth of this world, to come and redeem a people out of the filth of this world to serve Him. And we have gone back into the filth of the world and defiled ourselves and in our thoughts and our hearts and our actions. We need to repent, come before the Lord saying, Lord, I have sinned. And the Lord is faithful and just to forgive of all our sins. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ took upon Himself that filth so that we could be cleansed, we could be pure, walking in holiness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. I want to look at another example of God judging heathen nations. In Jonah 1:1-2. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it, for the evil has come up before me. Right? This is not Israel that God is calling out against. We see many prophecies in Israel, you know, against the people of Israel, calling them out for their wickedness. No, God is sending Jonah to a foreign people, a heathen nation, calling them, saying, the wickedness and the evil that you've done has come up before me. And when I look at America, that's what's happening right now, is that the evil of America has come up before the Lord. He does not look past these things. He sees these things. He sees what goes on in the land. He sees the abominations. And these things are in the sight of the Lord, the evil of the nation of America. And what we deserve, as does Nineveh, as does the heathen nations that God drove out, we deserve God's judgment before our evil. We deserve God's cleansing the land for the abominations that are committed in. That is where we're at in America. This is how we need to view politics. An issue of repentance. So what does society need? You know, what is our response to our sin? What is our hope? In Jonah 3 verses 1 through 10, hopefully I can find Jonah. Here we go. So, Jonah chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believes God. They called for a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that He had said He would do to them, and He did not do it. That's the hope of America. That's what we need. That's what we need is to go before the Lord saying, Lord, we deserve Your judgment as a nation, humbling ourselves before the Lord, as sackcloth and ashes, an outward manifestation of a heart of brokenness of the wickedness that they've been participating in. And what do? They command, the call from the king to put away the evil from among your midst, to cry out to the Lord in repentance, for perhaps He may show mercy. And we need politicians. We need people in authority who, on the issues of society, the abominations that go about where righteousness is not being upheld, instead of just making this this is a good policy, let's compromise, let's try and figure out the best solution to this. We have sinned. We have killed our children. We have allowed this to continue on in our nation, the slaughter of the unborn. We have sinned. We have welcomed and accepted and celebrated the abomination of homosexuality. This is not pleasing in the sight of the Lord. We repent as a nation. You know, we see when the heartbeat bills are passed and all of these legislation, you know, they have the signing and there's this celebration, you know, going on. But would it be more appropriate to be more of a, there is of a time of repentance. When we have sinned in not upholding righteousness and justice. We have sinned in walking in the ways of wickedness. And we repent. We mourn over our sins. We call out for your mercy. We're turning from our sins. We will completely abolish abortion. Turning away from this wickedness. Crying out for your mercy. That's what we need as a nation. That's what we need as a society. Repentance. And here's our hope. This is what made Jonah angry, but this is our hope, is that God is slow to anger. That He is abounding in steadfast love. That He does relent from disaster. Mm-hmm. That there is, if America repents, even now, God may have mercy. Mm-hmm. Because He is a abundant and loving kind, full of loving kindness. That is His character, that is His nature. He is such a good, gracious God that though we deserve His fury, His wrath to be spewed out, yet God has mercy when we repent, when we turn away from sin, crying out to living God for salvation. And how can we have mercy from a God who is just? Through the cross of Jesus Christ. Right? What America needs is Jesus. And we have that message. We as the people of God have the message of reconciliation to a holy God. A turning away from evil, pouring out casting on the Lord our sin and saying, Lord, we have sinned, and trusting that the Lord on the cross of Calvary took upon Himself the wrath for all of those abominations upon Himself, so that God can forgive, abundantly pardon, and we can be set apart unto Him, a people for good works. This is what America needs. Some verses just to write down and meditate on your own. Ezra chapter 9 through chapter 10 verse 4. This is another example of what it looks like for a nation to repent of sinning against the Lord. Another is Ezekiel 33:10 through 20. She talks about in verse 11, as I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? This is the loving kindness of God, that if He declares to a nation, your sins come up before me, and because of your sins, I am going to destroy you, but that nation turns from their wickedness, turns to God, repents. The Lord is abundant. He takes pleasure in their repentance. He does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked, but He desires that they turn away from their abominations, to turn to the Lord and repent. All right, so the next portion that I want to look at is the insufficiency of conservatism. So, within the Conservative Party, where are areas that we need to repent, right? The Conservative Party is not a God-fearing party in general. Like, there is more of a fear of God than, you know, than we see in other political parties, but there is so much of a fear of man and, okay, how am I going to get reelected? How am I, you know, going to stay in office? There's not a fear of God, generally speaking, within the Republican Party, and that's, I think, evident if you look around within the politicians in society, the rules that they pass, the laws, what they stand up for, what they promise, what they don't fulfill, right? It's a, you know, they promise a lot, but then, you know, they don't have convictions about it, right? They're not repentant over these issues. They're not broken over these issues of sin. These are political issues to get votes, right? They don't see the gravity before God of these issues. According to Gallup, 55% of Republicans believe homosexuality should be legally recognized as marriage. 55%, that's your Conservative Party for you. And that's going to be reflected in the politicians. You know, the voter base, 55% supportive of recognizing a man and a man committing sex immorality together as a marriage. That's not marriage. That is not marriage. God did not define marriage as a man and a man or a woman as a woman. God defined marriage as a man and a woman. That is what is good. That is the appropriate sphere. And yet the governing authorities, even among the Conservative Party, desire to recognize as lawful that which is not recognized by God. We need to repent of these things. And abortion, you know, we've talked about that. I don't need to go into a lot of detail, but in the Conservative Party, how we've taken on a non-biblical view of, yes, we're opposed to abortion. That's on our party platform, whatever. But that's not, but it's not biblical in our approach. It's not biblical in repentance, right? It's not biblical in repenting of our sin of killing and slaying the children and saying, no, we're not going to do that. We need to repent of our coldness in the issue of abortion. There's many other things we could go through, but that's what I'm going to look at just right now. When we read the news, when we look at politics, we need to look at these issues as issues of sin, of repentance, of reconciliation to a holy God. We need to cast off our Republican lens that we're looking at society through and put on Scripture's lens. You know, the Republican lens is, these are bad policies, these are bad economics, these take away my liberties, my freedom, my security, which is true. But the root of the issue is, why is it a bad policy? Because it's a rebellion against God. Right? It's an offense against our Creator. Yeah.
Anthony, I was going to say, to your point, too, I'm thinking about the family, too, but when you had so many states that voted on the definition of a man and a woman's wife, that being voted upon, many states that passed it, and then you had the Supreme Court step in and throw that out, the vote of the people, legislating from the bench, that's another part
right.
that we have.
Right. Yeah, from the very high authorities of society's legislating sin. Right. They're supposed to be upholding righteousness, is what they're supposed to be doing. Upholding righteousness. And then you see the Republican Party just going along with it. 55%. Alright, we'll change to the culture. Because we're not grounded in the Word of God. We're grounded on feelings, on emotions, on the changes to policies.
Mm-hmm.
Romans 13, verse 4, God, this is God's servant, that the rulers are God's servant for the good of the people. Servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the evildoer. Right? Is that kind of the, when we think about policies and the things that our governing authorities put into place, are we thinking in these terms that these are servants of God, an avenger of God's wrath carried out upon the wrongdoer? Right? Like this is an issue of a relationship again between God and society. We tend to take God out of the picture of politics. And ultimately, even if we had the most righteous, God-fearing governing authorities, that's insufficient. We're still without hope without the gospel. We need to proclaim the good news of repentance from sin and trust in the saving work of Jesus Christ. That is how the wrath of God can be turned away against evildoers and wrongdoers, is through Jesus Christ, who took upon himself that wrath and rose from the dead on the third day. So, let's be honest in evaluating where we place our hope, right? I think each one of us in varying degrees have our trust and our refuge within governing authorities. You know, if the Conservative Party was no longer in control of Texas, you know, if it became like California, what if it became like China, right? Just complete ungodliness. Would we be left in utter despair? Utter hopelessness, right? Because if so, that's a sign that your hope was in the political party, right? Because that which was, you had your trust in is removed and you're left with nothing, right? You know, if their source of hope is within the Conservative Party, and when they fail to protect you from the governor who arrests you for going to church during a lockdown, or you're sued when you won't celebrate homosexuality, or, you know, the wickedness increases more and more, you're just left with despair because your hope was in the Conservative Party, right? It's a false hope that is shifting, it's wavering, it's fallible, it's man set, it's hope in man, and man is temporary and fleeting. So, kind of giving an analogy of what is hope. Thinking about, you're on a ship in the midst of a raging storm. Okay, the ship is strong. You know, you trust in it. It's durable, but the storm is very fierce. And you know, if the ship does not make it, you will not make it, right? There's the ship is your trust, is your hope, right? You have peace because you trust in the strength of this boat, but there is some fear as you see those 50-foot waves, you know, coming up towards you, the boat riding up on it, and it's scary, but you have confidence in the boat. But then the storm increases. And you hear a crack, and the mast from the ship comes crashing down. And with that comes a crack in your hope in that ship. This mighty ship that you once trusted in, it's starting to take on some wear, right? It's not as reliable as you once thought. And you kind of have that dread as you're just seeing this huge mast coming tumbling down. And then as the storm progresses, you hear another groan, and then you start seeing the whole of the ship filling with water. And you know it's over. You know it's over. And all you see is the 50-foot waves that is going to consume you. And that which you trusted, and that which you hoped, turned out, it's not worthy of your hope. It's not seaworthy, and it breaks, and it falls apart into pieces, and you're left in the sea, in despair, with no hope at all to ground. Because the problem was, all that you had was that boat. That was all that your hope was resting in, was that boat. And when that boat is taken away, there's nothing left. You're just left to the fury of the storm, to despair, to be destroyed. That's what it's like when we have our confidence and our trust and we're putting our weight in the Conservative Party. Because when the Conservative Party fails, then our hope, our joy, our peace is gone. Right? And the measure of our peace, our joy, our contentment is the measure of the success of the Conservative Party. And that way, that ebbs and flows with the tide of politics. But where should our hope be? We need a bigger view of God. You know, we see the culture around us, and we see the turmoil, and the waves, and the fury, and we're so fixated on those waves, and we're meditating on those waves, that we have fear. We have anxiety and dread of what's to come in society. But if we instead turn our gaze to Christ, who's in control of everything, in control of all that goes on in society, nothing's out of control. In America, nothing is out of control. We need to put our refuge, our strong tower, our hope in God. That needs to be our rock, our hope. Psalm 46, a great one to meditate upon. How God is our refuge, our strength. We will not fear. You know, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved in the heart of the sea, though the waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, even though there's utter turmoil all around us, we will not fear. And why is that? It's because God is our very present help in trouble. He is our refuge and strength. The Lord of hosts, the God of armies, He is the one who is on our side. Who is there to fear? Though everything around us melts away, is in turmoil, and is in fear, yet we have that certainty and that hope and that steadfastness in Jesus. Isaiah 49:5-13, something to meditate on as well, talking about how the Lord will accomplish whatever He pleases, that He is God and there is no other. Who are the nations? You know, the idols of the nations. They're no help. They're not worthy of trust. It's the Lord. He is the one who endures, who stands, who declares, and it comes to pass. Romans 8:16-39. I want to look at the unwavering hope of the Christian. And this was really encouraging to meditate upon. Romans 8:16-39. So for context, Paul is exhorting those in Rome to not walk in as slaves of sin, but walk in the Spirit, not fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. And then in verse 16. Also talks about our adoption as sons, that we are sons of God, that we have been adopted by God into His family, that this is great hope. Though we were in bondage to our transgressions and our sins, yet we've been brought out of that, not only brought out of that, not to slavery, but to sonship. Verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may be glorified with Him. So, we are heirs of Christ. Like, fellow heirs of Christ. It's talking about the adoption that we have in Christ. And then he's showing that this, in this position of sonship, we have, we are heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. There's a glorification for the believer that we have in Jesus Christ, that is purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." That all, whatever suffering you could think of in this life, right? Because before it says, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. And he's saying that the suffering isn't, like, it's not even worthy to be compared. Don't even try and compare it. It's incomparable to the eternal weight of glory that we have. Like, this is the Christian's hope. Whatever we go through in life, no matter how wicked America gets, we have this weight of glory that is incomparable to what we might suffer as Christians. "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Set free from its corruption. Brothers and sisters, this is the hope that we have. That this earth will be set free from its corruption. All creation groans, looking forward to this day. Groaning under the brokenness that is a result of our rebellion against God. With looking forward to the redemption that is coming. "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, we have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved." Do we wait eagerly, eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies? Right? This is a certainty that the believer has, guaranteed, that is not dependent upon what goes on in America. This hope that in the midst of this turmoil, we can eagerly wait for this certain redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. That this brokenness is going to be restored, reconciled to Christ, no longer tainted by sin, no longer tainted by filth, but to enjoy the Lord of glory. To be in His presence, to know Him, to no longer have to worry about the brokenness and the filth that defiles this world, but to perfectly, the creation restored to that which God intended it to be. And if you think about the magnitude that we put on the turmoil and difficulties of this life, we see those things as massive burdens at times. It's trials, struggles that we go through, persecution. You look at, you know, Richard Wurmbrand, many, many years in prison, tortured, isolation. And yet, Paul says that in comparison to the glory, you don't even need, that's like not even worth comparing it. Like, there's no comparison. It's like you get an elephant, put it on a scale, and you get a piece of dust, and you're like, what am I doing? This is not even, I didn't even put this piece of dust on the scale because it did nothing. It's not even comparable to the weight of this elephant, right? So if we see the sin, if we see, you know, the turmoil in this world, keep in mind how much more the glory in Christ Jesus for us. He keep in mind the eternal perspective. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So, do we wait for this with patience, right? You know, the Lord has promised this. This is certain. It's not now. It's to come. It's not present. But we wait with patience. God has placed us here. He has not placed us in glory. He's placed us here for a purpose. For, you know, to accomplish His work here on earth. We are the body of Christ, the light to the nations. But we have that confidence that we can, that hope and that certainty of the glorification of the redemption of our bodies. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know, for that those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called, and those whom He called, He also justified, and those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? God has set apart us to be conformed to the image of His Son. And part of that is to go through the sufferings that He went through. And to be, you know, they hated Christ, they're going to hate us. Right? We get the privilege to be conformed to the image of Christ. Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of God. And this, that's the destination set out by God for us. And those whom He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Right? This is a certainty. God is going to accomplish His purposes. What shall we say to these things? Right? The blessings, the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ Jesus, incomprehensible, unfathomable. You know, who can fathom the depths of the love of Christ towards us? What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Like, think through the logic there. That God did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. If He did that, how much more will He do for us? And so, friend, if that is our God, right? And if He loved us so much, not of any worth of ourselves, but because He loved us, dying for us, taking upon the wrath of God for our sins, how much more with Him will He freely give us all things? So if He gives us persecution, that must be good for us, right? This is the kindness and the character of God. He has the ability to give us all things. It's not without His power to turn away persecution from us. And yet He ordains us to go through suffering. And we must keep in mind His love for us. Because if He loves us this much, then this must be for our good. For our conformity to the image of Christ. In fact, if it wasn't for our good, we would not be going through it. To the degree of the trial, to the severity of the tribulation, that is God's sanctifying us. That is what is necessary and needful for us. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Jesus is interceding for us. Through all of our tribulations and trials in this life, we have Jesus who intercedes on our behalf, the one who died, who paid the penalty. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because Christ is the one who justifies us. We don't have to walk condemned, but justified in Jesus Christ, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That includes all the abominations that go on in America. That includes whatever we might undergo for the sake of Christ in America. It cannot separate us from the love of God. That is sure. That is unmovable. That cannot change. That is a rock of hope that is certain. Unlike the conservative party that is temporary, that is shifting, that is fading, there is no moving this. This is reserved. Our eternal hope is reserved in heaven, as Peter says, that it is uncorruptible, incorruptible, undefiled, cannot fade away. This is the hope of the believer. This is where we need to put our hope. There is groaning for the abominations that go on in the land. As believers, we ought to groan for the wickedness of this nation, seeking repentance, crying out for the Lord's mercy. There's this hope that God is our refuge and strength, no matter what comes. So, when we look at it, we look at the wickedness of the nation, right? It seems like the wicked are prevailing. They're the ones with hope. They're the ones prospering. They're the ones succeeding. And the righteous, the ones looking at society, should despair because they are oppressed. Wickedness is prevailing. But when we look at it, it's actually in eternity, it's the opposite. We're the ones with hope. We're the ones that have been reconciled with God. They're the ones that should be despairing, separate from God. We're walking in their abominations. When, if we're imprisoned, if we're led to death, we're tortured, we're the ones with hope. We're the ones with hope. They're the ones that are separate from God. They're the ones that need the hope of the gospel. We groan under the suffering and the brokenness of this world, but we have hope in the reconciliation that is through Jesus Christ. And we proclaim that because that's what they need, is that the people of America need reconciliation with God. So in conclusion, as Americans, as a nation, we need repentance. right? That's what we need. We need repentance. We need people in authority to come before the Lord broken, to uphold righteousness and justice, turn away from oppressing the poor and the needy. And as ambassadors of Christ, as people of God, we need to proclaim this good news, that we have this hope that is unwavering, that is not dependent upon any circumstance that goes on in this world. So in the midst of our sorrow over the brokenness of this world, let's rejoice in the hope of the good news of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And then lastly, for the unbeliever, you can be conservative. You can be a freedom-loving, #Second Amendment, abortion-hating, church-going man or woman. But if your heart is, Lord, I'm glad that I'm not like those liberals. I go to church. I tithe. I go out to the abortion mill. I vote conservative. If you're trusting in your righteousness before God, you have no hope. You need to repent. Repent of your pride, trusting in your righteousness, because we can compare ourselves to another group of people and say we're more holy, but we're comparing ourselves to the wrong group of people. We need to compare ourselves to God and see we have failed. We have fallen short before the Lord. We deserve His wrath. Every single one of us deserve His judgment, but Christ. He is our hope. He is our salvation. If you repent of your sins, turn from your wicked ways, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to take upon Himself the wrath for sin, who died, who rose again, who is reigning at the right hand of God. There is forgiveness of sins, there is eternal life, and there is hope for anybody who turns and repents. Heavenly Father, thank You. Lord, You are our hope. We have great confidence because of the source of our hope. Thank You that You do not waver. You are unmovable. Your character, You're unshaken. You are a rock, and there is no other. Thank You for that certainty. Lord, I pray that You would bring repentance in my life, in our hearts, over our sin, over the filth that we've defiled ourselves with. Cleanse us from our sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. Bring repentance upon America, that we would turn from our wicked ways, our celebration of sin. Come before You, crying out for forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen.